Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and we're going to read. Well, we're going to skip reading because we need to make sure we do as much as possible. But if we can talk about the theme from here on to all the way to chapter 11, I would say verse 11 or 12. Let me make sure I have the verse correct. All the way to chapter 11, verse 14, there's a theme. And the theme that we can gather from here is that the gospel is for everyone. Obviously, we're studying about the centurion who comes to Christ, who's a Gentile. But that's the theme of this section. It is that the gospel is for everyone. It is interesting. Last night, there was a video that I looked. It was about 5 minutes long. It's called Lost. And it's very well done, and mostly it's visual. And I did posted the link on Facebook, but it's called Lost. And it said that about 1 billion people, the way they said it is, has no chance to hear the gospel. 1 billion. So there are about, 7 billion in, population-wise? But there's 1 billion who have no one to share the gospel. And it's mostly Asian, and it's mostly either Hindu, Islamic, or Buddhist. And it's pretty incredible when you look at the images of these people worshiping. And 1 billion, it's a lot of people. And it's like, and I'm watching this video and say, what do we do, Lord? What do we do? What do we do? What can we do? What can we do? What can we do? Right? There's not much I can do right now, but you're thinking, what can we do as a church? It all goes back to here in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And the conversion of a man called Cornelius. So let's look at this. There are three things I want to share from verses 34 to 48. First is Peter's admission. Two is Peter's presentation of the gospel, which is very lengthy, and we'll talk about what the gospel is. And number three, the Spirit's outpouring on the Gentiles, verses 44 to 48, to the end of that chapter. So let's look at Peter's admission. Let's go to verse 34. So remember, when we left off, Peter walks in, he's at the home of Cornelius, he enters the home, and he's ready. And they're already waiting for him to speak, right? So tell us what God has sent you to tell us, Cornelius tells him. And now verse 34, Peter begins. Let's read verses 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak. Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now, the first thing we notice is Peter's admission. What's the admission about? Well, 2 points here. First, that God does not favor people based on culture. He does not favor people based on culture. Now, notice here, the message was given to the Jews, but it says it's not limited to the Jews. It is given to everyone to believe. And you know, this message was actually in the Old Testament. But the Jews understood it a little different. And I know we touched on this last time. Deuteronomy 10:17, for example, says the following. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. Okay, so God in the Old Testament outlined that he was going to use people of Israel to bless all the nations. But the Jews didn't understand it just as that. They said, okay, everybody's going to be part of us. In order to be part of us, certain requirements need to be done. They need to be, first of all, proselytized, to becoming kind of Jewish. They need to make sure they're circumcised and follow the law. They wanted these type of people, but they wanted to make sure that they follow this. Now, Romans 2:11, let's look at a few passages in the New Testament. Romans 2:11, and somebody read for us Romans 3:29 and 30. And stay in Romans because we're going to look at another passage in chapter 10. Romans 2:11. And someone else look up Romans 3:29 and 30. And let's look about this idea of favoritism. Did God favor the Jews only, or was his plan intended for everyone? Romans 2:11.
For God shows no partiality.
Is that it?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, there is. There's no favoritism with God. That's my version. And it's not saying that God doesn't care about anyone or doesn't care about what their actions are. He's saying here that he shows no favoritism to those people who are either Greek or Jew. God shows no partiality in that regards. Chapter 3, verse 29 and 30.
Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify and circumcise by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Okay, so we see again, that is not only for the Jews only, he's also for the Gentiles. So the gospel is for the Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 10, verse 12 and 13 says the following. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the message is for everyone. It's for the Jew and Gentile. So again, the Jews understood this, but yet they added a Jewish context, but they had to have some requirements to become part of the church or part of God's people. A commentary says the following about this. No man is now unclean by any ceremonial uncleanness because he is not circumcised or because he's not sprinkled with the blood of bulls. Yet sin has defiled the whole mass of mankind, and they are equally by nature morally unclean. As far as being unclean, as far as being sinful, we are all sinful, whether Jews or Gentiles. But God makes no distinction based on culture. And Peter understands this. He understands that the gospel is for everyone, not just for the Jew. And as he is starting to speak to the Gentile, he says, now I get it. God doesn't make distinctions based on culture. It's interesting, right? Like light bulb goes on. Now I get it. Right? After all the things that Peter has been led by God, he understands that the gospel is for everyone. The second thing we see here about Peter's admission is in verse 35, that he says that in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. Now, we've got to be careful with that verse, because this verse is not teaching that a person can be saved on their own. What it's saying is that God makes, again, no distinction on race and culture. If somebody walks in righteousness and they know Christ, then it doesn't matter to God whether they're Jew or not. Another way to look at this verse is the following. And somebody wrote this. It appears it refers to a person being in an acceptable state of repentance to hear and receive the message of salvation and release from sins. So this person who's already, heart's been prepared, and they're walking in a way that's pleasing, quote-unquote, to God, is actually ready to accept the message of salvation. And it goes very well with Cornelius. Was Cornelius' heart prepared for that?
Yes.
Absolutely. He was ready to receive the gospel. As we will see, in fact, Peter doesn't have to do much, you'll see. So Peter's admission, that's the first thing we looked at in this section. The second thing is Peter's presentation of the gospel, and this is pretty long, from verses 36 to 43. And there are two points that we're going to talk about here. One is the gospel is Jesus Christ, from verses 36 to 43. And the second thing is the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go for the gospel of Jesus. This is very interesting because you'll see all the elements that are part of the gospel. What is the gospel? Verse 36. And he goes on and says, he sent a message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The first thing that the gospel is that it presents the good news given to Jews first. That's the way God outlined the gospel. The gospel was going to be offered to the Jews first. And since they didn't accept the gospel, then obviously it went also to the Gentile, which was God's plan after all. But that's how God outlined it. Romans 1:16, it's a verse that we often know, right? What's Romans 1:16? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So notice the gospel is, it was for the Jews. It's the good news given to the Jews. What was that good news? Well, we'll continue seeing what the good news are. But it says the good news, Peter says, is for the Jew first, but it's also for everyone else. The second thing that the gospel is, in verse 36, it says, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. So it offers good news of peace. The gospel offers good news of peace. What is that? What does that mean, the peace of God? Well, as we know in the Bible, it talks that we are enemies with God. That's what God says it, very clear. And so when we come to Christ, that peace is reestablished. Look at Romans 5:1. Somebody should know that one too, right? Anyone have an idea what it says, Romans 5:1?
Justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Hey, I know it in Spanish. I don't know it in English. You want to hear it in Spanish? Justificados pues por la fe tenemos paz para con Dios por medio de nuestro Señor Jesucristo. Right? That's Romans 5:1. We have peace through Jesus Christ. It says we are enemies of God, right? But now we have peace with Him. Isaiah 52:7 also says the following. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voices of your watchmen, they lift up their voices, shouting for joy together, for every eye will see when the Lord returns to Zion. Again, it's the message of peace. It's a message of peace between God and man. And that is what the gospel is. It is also, when we come to Christ and we experience God's peace, is more than that, though. Peace takes over our life, or it should, right? John 14:27, remember when Jesus is speaking to the disciples? What does he say about peace? John 14:27. Yes. Exactly, right? He says, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives you peace. My peace I give to you. So God's peace is not human peace, right? It's not what we understand as peace in the world. Jesus says it's beyond that. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. So that peace also not only restores our relationship with God, it gives us peace in our own life, but it also gives us peace with other people who are not of our same culture. And that is very powerful too, because the gospel is for everyone, and it joins everyone. And look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Ephesians 2, 15 to 18. So the peace of God also restores us with other people. Often we have this conflict in our society, right, where we discriminate based on our culture, based on our traditions, but yet the gospel does the opposite. It restores us as one in the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:15 says, he made of no effect the law, consisting of commands and expressing regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. What is Paul talking about? Well, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. And he says, God is putting together this church. He has put it together through the peace of Christ. And there is no longer distinction here of Gentiles and Jews. The gospel brings peace. And it brings peace in all those areas that we just mentioned. And it brings people together who are not of the same culture. And so that's what the gospel is. Let's look at another thing about the gospel. So he presents the good news of Christ. It offers peace. And number three, verse 36, he says, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Number three, it declares Jesus as Lord. The gospel declares Jesus as Lord. Romans chapter 10, if you're there in Romans, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. The gospel declared Jesus as Lord of all. Anyone?
For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and Greek. Oh, whoops, Lord of all. Oh, my goodness. Abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
And we all know the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, right? Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow, it says, to the name of Jesus. So Jesus is Lord of all. And he is Lord now. I mean, he's not reigning as we think we want him to reign physically, invisibly, which he will, but he's still Lord. He's still control. It's interesting because last night I was reading the book of Genesis and Joseph's dealings with when he's in jail and he's Pharaoh has the dreams. And no one can interpret these dreams. And so the guy who was supposed to remember Joseph finally goes, oh, there's a guy who can actually tell you what the dreams are. Call him in. And they call Joseph in, and he comes in, and the Pharaoh tells him the dreams about the famine, right? He doesn't understand it. And Joseph says, actually, the Pharaoh first says to Joseph, can you tell me what the dream is? And Joseph says, no, I can't, but God can. Let me tell you what God says. And he actually tells him, hey, this dream comes from God. And this dream will come true because God told you this dream twice. It will happen, and you'll know that this is from God. And when I was reading that, I was like, wow, God was orchestrating everything here as far as Joseph and the Israelites coming out of Egypt, even before they were even a nation. And what struck me was that God is sovereign over the nations. And here's Pharaoh, had no clue about this dream. Who gave him this dream? It was God. God used his dream, put the dream, put Joseph in there, and Joseph is the one that actually told him what the dream is. And Joseph becomes second to Pharaoh, right? But again, Jesus is Lord. And so he is in control of the nations. And this is a hard thing. I mean, for a long, long time, it was really hard for me to understand or even just cope and understand. How is God sovereign when all these things are happening, right? And yet, God is still sovereign. And the more I read scripture, the more I keep popping up. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Right? Reading the book of Job as well. God is sovereign, right? What other book could be more appropriate than the book of Job where we know that God is sovereign? So Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The gospel declares that Jesus is Lord of all. Another thing that the gospel is, it shows the power of Christ as God's anointed. Let's look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Go back 37. You know the events that took place throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. So another thing that the gospel is that it shows the power of Christ as God's anointed. Notice here it says, God anointed Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and with power. The word anointed, Christ, is a messianic term. If you look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says the following, and it will remind you of something in the New Testament as you hear. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the day of our God's vengeance. Where do you recall that verse coming partially come true in the New Testament?
When Jesus reads from
the scripture. Right. Jesus reads it in Luke chapter 4. Jesus exactly reads that passage and says, today this has come true. And he stops right before the day of the Lord because that has not been fulfilled yet. But he is God's anointed. He is the Christ, the Messiah. What does that mean? Well, that he is God's chosen one who would come and save people from their sins. He is the one that was pleasing to God. God chose to come and save us from our sins. Matthew chapter 3, we know when Jesus started his ministry. This is what it says. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens and suddenly opened for him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, I take delight in him. God chose Jesus to be God's anointed, the Messiah. That's what Christ means. He is the anointed. He came and with God's approval and with the Holy Spirit, he did all these things. That's what Peter is saying. Luke chapter 4 verse 14, he also says the following. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. God anointed him, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he did all these things, and that's what the gospel is. It shows the power of Christ with the Holy Spirit anointing as well. And God's anointed, Christ, brought healing to those who were oppressed by the devil. Notice in verse 38, he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil. It's interesting because we often don't think in these terms, do we? Do we think often as, are people under the tyranny of the devil right now? They still are, right? It's still true. But often we don't think that way. And as I began working with middle schoolers, all I can think of it is, man, the devil is here. Because it's amazing. You walk in and you can see sin already there. I mean, it's like they call it the sprouting of sin in, when they're teenagers, right? And they just show it more visibly and they don't care. And you see all these people trying to quench that, and there is no way you can do it because it's the power of the devil. And he does have them captive. And if we look at it in a spiritual sense, we know that they're under the oppression of the devil. But we as Christians, we sometimes want to soften it because we don't want to sound too rough on people, right? Oh man, it must be just, you know, they're just going through this stage, right? No, it is the tyranny of the devil. And Jesus came to set those free as God's anointed, right? The devil was oppressing them, but he came to deliver them. And notice also in verse 38 that it says, because God was with him. What's one of Jesus' title?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. God is with us, right? So not only is he God's anointed, the Christ, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us. It was God coming. And when you read the gospel, it's very powerful when you see Jesus dealing with people and how many people he healed. I don't keep count, but there are so many people he healed in Israel, just Israel. And I was thinking, how many people did he heal? How many people did he deliver from the devil? How many people really believed in him? And not many, right? Right after. In fact, a lot of those people were actually rooting for him to be crucified, God's anointed. But that was also God's plan. So the gospel is the power of Christ as God's anointed. Another thing the gospel is, verse 39, the gospel is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 39, notice what it says. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, yet they kill him by hanging him on a tree. Verse 40, God raised up this man on the third day and permitted him to be seen. So the gospel is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. Peter mentions here that he was crucified on a tree and he was cursed. It's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, which says the following. You are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So Peter is saying that Jesus, he was crucified, and when he was crucified on the cross, he actually took on God's curse. What was the purpose? Well, the purpose was for us. Galatians 3:13, look it up with me. Galatians 3:13. Why did Christ suffer on the cross? Why did he have to endure the curse of God on the cross? What was God's plan? Galatians 3:13. Yes, what does it say?
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
Right, and the whole book of Galatians, right, deals with that. It's what is the gospel? And the gospel is Jesus paid for our sins. He took the curse that was meant for us on that tree, on that cross, so that we can have that relationship with Christ. And even though it says here that evil men killed Jesus, was it still God's plan? Was it God's sovereign plan? And it doesn't eliminate human responsibility. God says it as it is. You killed him, right? Peter says, you guys killed him. And yet, it was God's plan. And for us, it bothers us that, wait a minute, why? Well, it bothered the Jews that their Messiah would be killed. How is that possible? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20. Here is what Peter says. Saint Peter, who's telling the Gentiles, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the time for you. And through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So was it God's plan for Jesus to die? Yes, that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. The gospel is rooted in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Christ died and rose from the dead, and that is part of the gospel. Another part that is part of the gospel, verse 42 in Acts chapter 10. Notice what it says. He commanded us to preach to people and to solemnly testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The gospel also shows that Christ is the appointed judge. He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Who will judge the world one day? Christ. He's not only Lord, but he's also will be the judge. Acts chapter 17. Somebody read those two verses. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. Man, though, I got you working on those verses. I can see. It's like, how do I keep up with this? Acts chapter 17. And hopefully someday we'll get to this passage. We've got seven more chapters to go.
Verses what?
17, verses 30 and 31. Peter is speaking to those philosophers, right? Those people that didn't they have even a place for an unknown God. What does Paul tell these people?
The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance all by raising him from the dead.
And that's part of the gospel. Jesus will judge the world. Paul says, he has appointed Jesus to be the judge. One day he will judge you. So now he's commanding people to repent. It's not a simple wish by God. He's commanding people to repent. And he says, one day he will judge the world. And last week we learned this, right, from Pastor Ron. We looked at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 11 to 15, I'm not going to read it, but it's the great white throne judgment. And who will judge the living and the dead? Christ. He is the judge. And that's part of the gospel. We need to let people know that not only is Jesus Lord, but he's also the appointed judge that one day will judge the living and the dead. The gospel also grants forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Christ. Look at verse 43 in Acts. All prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin. The gospel is also that God grants forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Christ. Romans 10:11, which we just read before then, says the same thing. It's that one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So it is through Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. And Peter is telling this is what the gospel is. Let me read you a quote about this, about the gospel. God has not sent us in the world to say the most plausible things we can think of, to touch men with what they already believe. He has sent us to preach unpalatable truths to a world lying in wickedness. Apparently absurd truths to men, proud of their intellects. Mysterious truth to men who are carnal and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Shall we despair? Certainly. If it is left to us to not only to plant and to water, but also to give the increase. Certainly not if we appeal to and depend upon the Spirit of faith. So what he's saying is B.B. Warfield saying that, yes, we're called to preach this gospel to wicked people. And yes, are they going to think we're crazy? Should we despair? Only if we think that it's our, you know, it's up to us to see the results. But if we believe in God, then we shouldn't despair, because he will do the work in people. And so that's what the gospel is. So what happens after this? Look at verse 39. We've talked about what the gospel is. Now let's talk about the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Verse 39. Can you find it there?
We are the witnesses.
Who is saying that? Peter, right? We ourselves are witnesses, everything he did in both the Judean country and Jerusalem. Verse 41, who are the witnesses?
The apostles.
It says, witnesses who appointed beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Those are the witnesses. Who are they? The apostles. And why is it emphasized that they ate with him? Because after the resurrection, people wanted to make sure to show that Jesus was back from the dead. He wasn't some spirit roaming around. He was able to eat and have a fellowship with people. And says, we are those people that walk with him. And also verse 42, who are the witnesses? Them, right? The apostles. He commanded us to preach to the people. I love that because it's not an option. It's a thing commanded us to preach, and we're just doing it. That we would do that, right? So who are the witnesses? The apostles. Verse 43, the first part. Who are the witnesses?
Prophets.
All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. There is a number of prophets who spoke about Jesus, and there are all passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 18 says the following. We read this before. But the God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer. He was fulfilled in this way. And verse 21 says the following. Heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. So these are things that God has spoken before. And also in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, Paul says, to this very day I have obtained help that comes from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that Jesus would die for our sins. And again, the prophets were also witnesses of what Christ would do. And who else would be witnesses?
Us,
right? It doesn't say that, but are we? Yes, we are. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He commanded us also, as part of the discipling process, we are also called to witness. So what happens? So we've seen a couple of things. We see what the gospel is. Who are the witnesses? Now number 3, verses 44 to 48. The Spirit's outpouring of the Gentile. Verse 44. So as Peter is speaking, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on those who heard the message. They were converted, right? Right. There were a lot of people. I don't know how many people were in there, but there were quite a few people, and they were converted. Peter is stopped by God, and the Holy Spirit just is poured out. Were their hearts ready? Absolutely. They hear the gospel, and he's not done sharing the gospel, but people are converted. God interrupts Peter's sermon, and the Gentiles who are present come to know him. The evidence is there of the outpouring of the Spirit on them. Verse 45, look what else happens. So not only all the Gentiles converted, but in verse 45, it says the following. The circumcised believers, what happened? Who had come with Peter were astounded. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What does that mean?
This is new to them. This is, they thought it was just for the Jews.
Yes, because remember in Acts 2, who receives the Spirit? The apostles and the people present, right, hear the gospel, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They speak in other tongues, right? Verse 46, for they heard them speaking in other language and declaring the greatness of God. What happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, they're seeing it happening in Gentiles. They go, wait a minute. So it happens to them exactly as it happened to the apostles. That means that this message is for everyone and not just for the Jews. The Jewish believers were amazed at this. Verse 45 and 46, they're seeing a second Pentecost. And it parallels what the apostles had already experienced. It was to show that God shows no favoritism between people. He's calling people of all ethnic groups to become part of the church. 1 Timothy 2:4 says the following, that God wants everyone to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved. It doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but that is God's desire. And our role as his witnesses is to take the gospel to everyone, even to that 1 billion people who don't know Christ. And here is the beginning of those Gentiles coming to Christ through the outpouring of the gospel. Jewish believers were amazed at this. Verse 47, something else happens. The Gentiles become part of the church. Peter says, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So first, Peter is saying that he affirms their conversion. Hey, they already came to Christ. There is water. Why can't they be baptized if they're believers? So Peter is affirming their conversion. Now, it is necessary to have baptism as a believer. And so Peter affirms that. Number two, Peter commands them to be baptized in verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, notice Peter doesn't do the baptizing. And I think it's on purpose that the apostles didn't really baptize. Because Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he argues a lot with the Corinthians, says, who did I baptize? Probably baptized a handful of you. Why? Because baptism would help people identify who is the one to baptize me. Oh, well, Paul baptized me. Well, Peter baptized me, and Peter did not want that. And Apostle Paul did not want that. So other people did the baptizing. It's kind of interesting because it kind of goes to what we do in church. Often the pastor does the baptizing. Here it's not the case. The apostles weren't doing the baptizing. Somebody else was. Peter commands them to be baptized, and they do. But it is a command for all believers, though. It says, Peter says, commanded them to baptize them. And verse 48 at the end says, then they ask him to stay for a few days. Peter affirms their conversion, commands them to be baptized, but also instructs them. I'm sure that Peter stayed a few days there, and he actually discipled these new believers who have come to Christ. And Peter will help them grow in the faith. And that is the end of chapter 10. I don't think we're going to get to chapter 11, but let me just give you the basic outline, okay? From Acts chapters 11, verses 1 through 18, there are four points there. One is the news of the Gentiles converting reaches Judea. Verse 1, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentile had welcomed God's message. So the people in Jerusalem, Judea, hear that the message had gone to the Gentiles. Number 2, Peter is criticized for associating himself with the Gentiles. There are people who had come to Christ who were part of what Peter calls them, the circumcision. Those people believe that, yes, you can become a Christian, but you have to adjust to the Jewish culture as well by being circumcised, by following the law, and following those traditions that the Jews believe were important. This will be a huge problem in the book of the Galatians, and Paul will deal with this in Galatians chapter 5. Number 3, Peter explains the work of God among the Gentiles. That's from verses 4 through 17. Okay, and I'm going to basically stop there and give you kind of the outline next time, and we'll move on to chapter 12. But what can we gather from what we learned today? The gospel is for everyone. For those people that are waiting for us to hear the message, the gospel of salvation. And we are called to do that, whether it is out there in other countries of the world, which often we see as our mission field, but we need to see beyond that and see everywhere where we are that we need to reach people with the gospel. We are called to do that as his witnesses. What our role is, I don't know. We have to pray and ask God, what is our role? And I often think, well, what is my role in all this? What am I to do for this? Am I the one who's going or staying? And if I'm here, what is my role while I'm staying? Is my role to train others to go? Is my role to reach those around me? What is my role? And I think as we study the book of Acts, these questions should be in our head. What does God want from me? What is my role? And I hope that we can...